If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, beginning verse 29. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen, and I testify, that this is the Son of God." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. It becomes part of this familiar story of John. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, again, I pray that, especially if you see familiar texts, scriptures, Lord, that we don't just shut down for the time, but Lord, that we wait to hear what your Holy Spirit would have us to hear. Lord, that we would grow in our walk with you. So Lord, open our hearts, open our spiritual ears to hear you this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. John wrote his gospel so that everyone may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they would have life in his name. With this in mind, John began his gospel with the testimony of John the Baptist and some of Jesus' first disciples. Once a base of knowledge about Jesus' identity was established, these witnesses were no longer needed. For that reason, John the Baptist is seen only one more time in John's gospel, later in John chapter 3. As John the Baptist's position as forerunner came to an end, the Apostle John transitioned to the beginning of Jesus' ministry as Jesus spoke to his first future disciples. In today's scripture, we see the end of John the Baptist and the beginning of Jesus the Christ. As he introduced Jesus in this first chapter, John recorded several different names and titles of Jesus that identify him as deity, as the eternal God. In the first three verses, Jesus is called the Word. In verse 5, he's the Light. In verse 17 of chapter 1, he's called the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. In today's scripture, in verse 29, he's called the Lamb of God. In verse 34, he's called the Son of God. Verse 38, he's called the Rabbi, honored teacher. Later in this chapter, Jesus is called Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Israel, and the Son of Man. Jesus was and is God incarnate. Today's scripture opened with John the Baptist's final testimony about Jesus. First, John the Baptist said, "Jesus is the Lamb of God." This wasn't the first meeting of Jesus and John the Baptist. Jesus had already been baptized and had endured the temptations in the wilderness. Since John wrote several decades after the other three synoptic gospels, John assumed that these events were common knowledge, and so he didn't include them in his book. The phrase that we see in verse 29, "the next day," introduces a sequence of days which continue into chapter 2. It seems that these events, beginning with John's interview with the committee from Jerusalem that we saw last week, going up to the miracle in Canaan cover 1 week, 7 days. Verse 29 begins the second day of that week that John recorded. And most likely, some of those same committee members that were there the day before were there on this second day to hear John the Baptist's witness. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The people of Israel, the Jews, were familiar with lambs for sacrifices. They knew of the lamb that God had provided in place of Isaac when Abraham was about to offer his one and only son on the altar of sacrifice back in Genesis chapter 22. Every year at Passover, each family had to have a lamb which was sacrificed in remembrance of the first Passover in Egypt. Two lambs were sacrificed daily, one in the morning and one in the evening at the temple altar in Jerusalem. In Leviticus chapter 5, lambs were sacrificed daily as sin offerings by individuals as well. All these lambs were brought by men, but they could not take away all sin. When another sin was committed, another lamb had to die. But God sent the Lamb of God, who had to die just once to take away all sin. Hebrews 10:10 puts it this way: "We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Another difference between the lambs brought by man and the Lamb of God is that the sacrificial lambs were basically for Jews alone, but the Lamb of God came to take away the sin of the world. Israel may have been looking for a Messiah who would be a prophet, a king, a conqueror, but God sent them a lamb. The name Lamb of God anticipated Jesus' ultimate sacrifice on the cross for the sin of the world. The prophets knew what was in the heart of every person. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Paul quoted other verses from the Old Testament about the sinfulness of man. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Begin in verse 10. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. It goes like this: "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Later in verse 23, it reads, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The world is full of sin, and the world needs salvation." Jesus' sacrifice, his death, is sufficient for the sins of the world, but that doesn't mean that everyone will be saved. Like the Israelites of the Old Testament, going through the motions isn't enough. There needs to be a change in a person's heart. Micah kind of addressed this. Turn to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Right after the book of Jonah. Micah chapter 6, beginning of verse 6. Micah writes, again, Micah chapter 6, verse 6, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Romans 10:9 sums up the thoughts that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. To be saved from the punishment of sin, to be saved from hell, A person must make Jesus his or her Lord and Savior. John the Baptist's final recorded testimony statement concerning the Lamb of God back in John chapter 3, verse 36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Jesus came to be the Lamb of God, the only acceptable sacrifice for sin. But sadly, many people will suffer eternal punishment in hell, and only a few will be saved. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Jesus came to be. Jesus is the Lamb of God. And second, John said, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. For the third time, in John 1, verse 36, John the Baptist emphasized his secondary role as well to Jesus when he said, "A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." Basically, John was created. Jesus was the creator. John had a beginning. As God, Jesus always existed. John and Jesus were probably cousins. But John said that he didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah until he had baptized him. Since the Apostle John didn't include the baptism, turn to Matthew's account. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. This is what John was thinking back to. Matthew chapter 3, beginning verse 13. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized, immersed by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized for you, and do you come to me?' Jesus replied, 'Let it be so now. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" As well as identifying with sinners, Jesus' baptism, his immersion in the Jordan River, was a symbol of his death, his burial, his resurrection. It was God who sent John to baptize. And it was at Jesus' baptism that God revealed Jesus as Messiah to John through a prearranged signal. After Jesus' baptism, John was able to testify that, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him." Because of what he had seen, John gave witness to the nature of Jesus. "I testify that this is the Son of God." Jesus is the Son of God. He's the one and only Son of God, the only begotten Son. He alone shares the same nature as the Father. As we read last week, I think in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." John the Baptist was calling everyone to recognize Jesus for who he is. He is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the ultimate sacrificial Lamb of God for the sin of the world. And then John the Apostle switched from there to the testimony of Jesus' first disciples. In John 1, verse 35, the phrase, "the next day," introduces the third day in this week of days. Once again, John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God. And this time, two of John's disciples went to follow Jesus. Without a doubt, John was probably pleased when people left him to follow Jesus, the Lamb of God. It was the right thing to do. It's what John had been preaching all along. As he said in verse 30, "Jesus must become greater, I must become less." The Apostle John wrote that when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. One of the two disciples who left to follow or go after Jesus was named Andrew. Although the other disciple isn't named, from early times it's been thought that he was the author of this gospel. Most likely, the second disciple was the Apostle John. So as Andrew and John walked after him, Jesus asked him, "What do you want?" He didn't ask for his benefit. Since he is omniscient, he knew everything. Jesus knew what they wanted, even to the average person. That they were followers of John the Baptist indicated that they were convicted of their sin. They were seeking forgiveness and righteousness that only the Messiah could bring. So the Lord asked the question to challenge them to consider their motives. He didn't ask them whom they were seeking, but what they were seeking. He was forcing them to think about their purpose, their goals. If they were looking for someone to overthrow Rome, they better go join the zealots and not Jesus. But little did they know how much their lives would be transformed by following the Son of God. Perhaps intimidated by Jesus' question, or maybe just being in his presence, Andrew and John didn't answer Jesus' question, but instead said, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Rabbi was a title of respect and honor, which as John translated for his Gentile readers means teacher. Andrew and John weren't just inquiring about where Jesus was residing. Actually, they were kind of asking for a private interview with Jesus. They were indicating their willingness to learn more about him and even perhaps becoming his disciples. Jesus' response to "come and you will see" was the invitation Andrew and John were hoping for. He invited them to spend the rest of the day with him. If you stop and think about it, Jesus never put off the sincere, spirit-led seeker. He is never too busy to show compassion for a lost sheep who is seeking a shepherd. He was there for Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, the woman at the well in John chapter 4, the woman with the blood disease in Mark chapter 5, the centurion with a dying servant in Matthew chapter 8, just to name a few. And he was there for John the Baptist's two searching disciples, Andrew and John. This encounter was so vivid in John's mind that years later, maybe 20, 30 years later, he still remembered that it was about the 10th hour, that is, about 4 p.m., It was getting late, but instead of seeking shelter, they sought the Savior. And as they had hoped, Jesus extended to them an invitation to visit with him. John doesn't record what was discussed, but Jesus must have told them something about his mission. He probably revealed their hearts to them and answered their questions. As Andrew's excited testimony to his brother Peter indicated, whatever Jesus said was enough to persuade them that we have found the Messiah, the Christ. Andrew and John were so impressed that they went and found Peter, Andrew's brother, and probably James, John's brother, a little later. It's interesting that every time Andrew is seen in John's gospel, he's bringing someone to Jesus. He brought his brother. He brought the lad with the loaves and fishes in John chapter 6. He brought the Greeks who wanted to see Jesus in John chapter 12. No sermons from Andrew are recorded, but he preached sermons through his actions as a personal soul winner, bringing others to Jesus. "We have found the Messiah" was the witness that Andrew gave to Simon. Messiah is a Hebrew word. It means anointed or sent one, and is a Greek equivalent of Christ. To the Jews, it was the same as the Son of God. Not merely content to deliver the good news that he had found the Messiah, Andrew brought Simon to Jesus. And when they arrived, Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You'll be called Cephas." Simon's interview with Jesus changed his life and changed his name. Peter in the Greek, Cephas in the Aramaic that Jesus spoke, both mean rock. Jesus, in his omniscience, saw something special in Simon. Simon, who, as we know, was impulsive, overeager, and undependable, was given the nickname Rock. It's a great deal of work and patience for Jesus to transform weak Simon into Peter, a rock. But he did it. The Simon who denied knowing Jesus early in the garden was the same Peter who later stood up and gave the first sermon after Pentecost, what led to over 3,000 people being saved. Perhaps Jesus wanted the nickname to be a reminder to Simon about what he should be, what he could be. From that point on, when you read the scriptures, whenever Jesus called him, sent a message, if he called him Simon, Jesus was signaling him that he was acting like his old self. If he called him Peter, or the rock, he's commending him for acting the way that he ought to act. John the Baptist's testimony, Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus came to die for the sins of the world. To be saved, one must make Jesus his or her Lord and Savior. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Creator. He always existed. The testimony of Jesus' first disciples, two of John's disciples who followed Jesus were Andrew and John. Jesus never put off the sincere, Spirit-led seeker. Andrew testified that Jesus was the Messiah. Cephas or Peter means rock. The Gospel of John begins with many testimonies about Jesus. Through the years, since Jesus' life and death and resurrection, people come up with all kinds of theories about Jesus Christ. Some, like Lee Strobel, an investigative reporter, and at one point an atheist, have been changed as they consider the facts, not just what other people say. Another man, Philip Yancey, a Christian author, writes, "It occurs to me that all the contorted theories about Jesus that have been spontaneously generated since the day of his death merely confirm the awesome risk God took when he stretched himself out on a dissecting table. A risk he seemed to welcome. Examine me. Test me. You decide." As I quoted from C.S. Lewis a couple of weeks ago, "You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." So the question is, who is Jesus to you? As these men and others say, if there's doubts, check out the facts, not just what others say. I assume most, if not all of you, would say that Jesus is God. And most claim to call him Savior and Lord. So probably the bigger question for all of us here is, what do your actions, your thoughts say about what you really think about Jesus? If he really is God, and if he really is your Lord, shouldn't he and his work have priority in your life, not second or third place? No one's perfect. Simon Peter was exactly like most Christians. Sometimes he gave in to the habits of the flesh. Other times he functioned in the Spirit. He was sinful sometimes. But other times he acted like a righteous man ought to act. This indecisive man, sometimes Peter, sometimes Simon, who became the leader of the 12, had a heart for God, and God was able to use him and grow him, even with all the warts that he had. How about you? What do you want? Do you have a heart for God? Is he number one in your life? Like Peter, give yourself completely to him. Allow the Holy Spirit to fill you and use you, and then see what kind of rock he can make out of you. As Romans 2, verse 12, verse 2 says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Let's pray. Lord, There are so many temptations in this world that try to draw us away from you, try to get us to walk like Jonah and not like Jesus would have us to. Lord, help us to be wise. Help us to see the temptations that come our way. Help us, Lord, to see the opportunities that come our way. Lord, may we become rocks for you and leave the Simons behind. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.